Let's open up our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. Judges 8. Well, last week we saw the great victory that God gave to Gideon and his army of 300 over the Midianites. The odds were 450-1, the exact odds that the Lord loves to work in. And he gave them the great victory. In this chapter now, right on the heels of that battle, we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 the critical people. In verses 4 through 9, we're going to see the cynical people. In verses 10 through 21, we meet the cowardly. And in verses 22 through 35, we meet those who compromise. And one of them is going to surprise us. So let's dive in. Verse 1. And the men of Ephraim, now that would be a tribe of Israel, said unto him, Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that you didn't call us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. So in the margins of your Bible, just write the title, The Critical. Okay, here are the critical ones. Would you note with me that instead of rejoicing in the victory that God had given to them, they were complaining about the strategy. Instead of rejoicing in the victory that the Lord had given, they were grumbling because they didn't get any major part in the victory. Instead of praising God, they were complaining about the way Gideon went about getting the victory. Now, at first glance, you might say, gosh, these guys are just boneheads. Man, we got whittled down an army that was already grossly outmatched to beyond imagination outmatched, and God gave him this amazing victory. The tremendous picture of these broken vessels producing bright light and God just winning the day for them. You would think these people would just be, you know, high-fiving Gideon going, God is great. Yay, God. Before we look at them and be critical ourselves, if we're honest, they're very much like us Christians. We find things to complain about in the face of the great and glorious victories that God gives to us. Especially if we had no major role in the victory. God does some awesome thing at church, and if you're not right in the thick of it, it's so easy to think, well, that wasn't that great. And I don't know why they didn't ask me to be a part of it. And how come that person got to be, you know, we don't have committees here, generally speaking. But, you know, in bigger things, there's the committee for this and the committee for that and then the subcommittee for that and so on and so on. And people, well, I wanted to be on that committee or I wanted to be in that ministry. And, yeah, okay, so God did some great things, but, you know, whatever. We're just like these people. There's no limit, even in the natural realm, to what can be accomplished if you're not concerned with who gets the credit. You guys know that in the workplace. You can know it in a family setting. You can know it in any context. But there is no limit to what can be accomplished in the body of Christ if we don't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as Jesus gets the glory. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, And then just this morning in our Through the Bible in a Year reading, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Write this one down as well. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have, now note the terms, because we see it in Judges, bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's a powerful exhortation. The wisdom that was driving their complaint was earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, there's confusion and every evil thing. These guys were filled with bitter envy. They weren't seeking the glory of God in this moment. They were seeking selfish interests in complaining about how little a part they played in this epic victory. Now notice Gideon's response. Verse 2, and he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim would mean, you know, when the harvesting is done, they've gone and they've harvested the grapes and they're ready to go make their wine out of them. You can glean in the, if you were poverty stricken in Israel, God made provision for you and you could walk through the fields and you could pick what was missed. And he's saying what's left over from the vineyards of Ephraim is better than the vintage of Abiezer. Verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. Here we see in Gideon amazing humility and some pretty neat diplomacy. He's saying to them essentially, you did better than me. Great job. Gideon is a great example of the man spoken of in Proverbs. Gideon could have told them off, but instead, he looks just like Proverbs 15:1. You might want to put that next to Gideon's words there. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And then in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. It's better to control your emotions than to conquer a city, Proverbs says. And again, going to what we read in our Bible bus readings, James says concerning the tongue, it's just such a little thing, man. If you can control that, wow. And he closes the section dealing with the tongue in chapter 3, verse 18, saying, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Gideon is sowing in peace right now. Had he offended his brethren at this moment, he might never win them back. Proverbs 18:9, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. I wonder if that speaks to anybody here. Find yourself in a contentious situation, and you've offended somebody, and they're hard to win back now. It happens at holidays all the time. You ever notice that? Right around the holidays. Well, who's gonna have Thanksgiving at their house? Are we going to have it at your house or our house? Or, well, how come we're not doing Christmas at our house? And how come? And you can get into these stupid things. And you offend a family member or a friend, and the contention just, it's like building a barrier. This challenges me as a man. It challenges me as a leader, because the leadership that God wants has to know how to control their emotions. That has been an issue all my life. And the Lord has to deal with that in me. You can pray for your pastor in that thing. I think I'm growing a little bit there, but you can pray for me. I want to be like Gideon in those moments. I want to be like that when somebody is just being outright stupid. He should, you know, if I were Gideon and they said what they said and I was Gideon, I'd just say, "You are stupid. What are you talking about? God just gave us a victory. Do you even care? Why do you even care?" And you see, because that's what church can be like, you need to pray for your pastor. Because Christians can be just like that group of people, like the Ephraimites. They can be like that. If they didn't get their little part in that particular ministry, and then the ministry goes well, they show up and they're knocking at your door or calling you on the phone saying, "Hey, what's the deal now? How come we didn't get to be involved in that? We don't like your strategy. What, man, wasn't God good? I don't care about what God did. It wasn't God good." Pray for your pastor that when that happens, I'm not saying, "You're so stupid." You laugh, I'm serious. Verse 4. "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him." And would you underline this in verse 4? We're going to come back to it. "Faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, 'Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian.' And the princes of Succoth said," excuse me, "'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thy army?' And Gideon said, 'Therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And he went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.'" Here now we find the cynical, and parenthetically, the self-centered. They're cynical. "Hey, if the victory isn't locked up, we don't want to get involved. Unless we're sure of not getting on their wrong side, we won't get involved." They're cynics. They can't see the hand of God here. They have no faith in God, and they have no appreciation of Gideon and his men. And their cynical self-centeredness is going to cost them dearly, as we'll see. But in verse 4 and verse 5, "faint, yet pursuing." They'd been up all night, and even though they were weary, they pressed on. That phrase from verse 4, "weary and pursuing, faint and pursuing," could describe so many of God's people over the ages. A couple of verses I'd like you to put in the margins of your Bible there. Colossians 1:29. Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And then Psalm 63:8, "My soul follows hard after thee. Your right hand upholds me." And that's the Christian life. Following hard after the Lord. But as we follow hard after the Lord, you need to understand, he upholds us so that we can follow hard. And even though the outward man is perishing, Paul said, the inward man is renewed day by day, weary, but still pursuing. And I pray that that would be the trademark of every single one of us. That regardless of how weary we can be doing the work of the kingdom, we'd never become weary of the work of the kingdom. And that we would be like Paul, be able to say, we labor. We are laboring to the point of exhaustion according to His working that works in us mightily. And we are following hard after the Lord. But it's His right hand that upholds me. The fact that you're here tonight, you guys were carried in by the right hand of God. In Isaiah, the Lord would say, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, and I will help thee, and I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't that great? That's the Lord. Gideon had been delivered from the depths of a wine press where he was hiding for his life. And he's now a man on a mission. And he kept his eye on the target. He stayed in the fight. Didn't matter whether these guys gave him food or not. We're pressing on. We're fainting, but we're pursuing. Sometimes God wants to provide to us by human agency. But even if man lets you down, what do? You quit? No. You just carry on. Verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men. All that were left of all the host of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. Now this is a really interesting thing to look at. The surviving Midianites, they're encamped and they're careless in this moment. They're tucked away in what they believe is a safe place, and they're feeling pretty untouchable. Little did they know that the Lord's army would soon just drop on their heads. The unbelieving world is a lot like this surviving batch of Midianites. The unbeliever thinks that he's safe and beyond judgment. But as it says in Deuteronomy 32:35, in due time their foot will slip. And they'll find themselves undone standing before a holy God. In Psalm 73, I'm going to read parts of it, verses 8 through 19, I'm going to read parts of it to you. You can put it in the margins of your Bible there. The psalmist is talking about the unbeliever, and he says, they are corrupt, and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And in verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he says in verse 13, verily or truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He goes, here I have I've committed my life to the Lord, and all these bad guys are prospering, and I'm just barely getting by. And in verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You ever felt that way? Lord, here I am trying to follow you. I don't cheat on my tests in school. I don't cheat at work. I punch the time clock and I work hard. And these other guys that, like, you know, they only work hard when the boss is around. And as soon as he's out of sight, they're just loafing. And they get the promotions and they get the bonuses. And, you know, put it into whatever setting you find yourself in. And you can go, this is just hard, man. I'm just, Lord, I'm living for you. What's going on here? But verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places, and you cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Here are the Midianites, and they're just camped in what they think is untouchable safety. But God's going to win the day. You can't hide from Him. And for the unbelieving world, the thing that should move our hearts is the unbelieving world is deceived in their p- p- position of being lost. They think they're not lost, and they think they'll never be lost. Should break our hearts to think that they're on their way to hell and don't even know it. The Bible talks about the end of the unbeliever. So when you see the unbelieving world around you prospering, and you're going, this is painful for me. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I've committed my life to Christ, and what do I get? I'm not getting anywhere in this world. Well, they're not getting anywhere but closer to hell. This world is as close as you and I will ever get to hell, guys. But for the unbeliever, it's as close as they'll ever get to heaven. That's not a very... I like our place better. Verse 12, and when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. That's pretty intense. They would take you and cause you to lie face down in the dirt. They would beat your body until your skin was stripped, and then they would drag your body through the dirt until you were almost dead. And it says that's how he taught them. Let this picture stick in our hearts and minds about how painful it is to try to live with a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom. You end up losing on both accounts. There's a reason why Jesus said, you know, be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Because if you really do belong to the Lord, He will chasten you. And if you're trying to live with one foot in the world, the world's going to beat you up. And the Lord's going to spank you. You just can't win. To be cynical and self-centered when it comes to the things of the kingdom is just not where you want to be. And I think as harsh as it is, there's another lesson for us as we think of Gideon as a leader. The attaining of success is not as hard as maintaining success. Gideon could have been basking in all of the reports that were going throughout the land about Gideon was God's judge. He was that Shafatim, one of the Shafatim of Israel, the deliverers and judges of Israel. Gideon's the man of the hour. But he knew that he had to discipline these people. He not only would be deliverer, but he was going to be judge. And he knew that he couldn't let these attitudes persist on his watch. Now, I think that speaks to us radically for those of us who are parents. Because sometimes when things are going well, you know, our kids can have a moment when they just need a good what for, you know? And because things are going well, you just kind of go, oh, whatever, we'll get to that. But they need it. And Gideon, he would not let this slide with them. He won the day, didn't he? He did bring these guys bound. Even though he wasn't helped by these guys, he could have said, okay, whatever, we got our guys. We're dealing with this little remnant, these last 15,000 and their two kings. We've got it under control. And, you know, these guys will grow up sometime. No. And it's never easy to discipline. Never. You know, that's what makes discipline an act of love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. It doesn't say whom the Lord loves, He gives a time out to. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And Gideon taught these guys with thorns and briars, tore down a tower, and slew the men of Penuel. Verse 18, then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art. In other words, they look like you. Each one resembled the children of a king. Now look at this, verse 19. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. Gideon was hiding in his wine press because they had killed his brothers. Now we get an insight as to why he was, you know, threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding for his life, because he'd already had two of his brothers killed by the Midianites. Verse 20. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Now here we have the cowardly. Gideon, the dad, I think, has given his son, his young, his oldest, but still a youth, an opportunity to be a military hero by slaying these two kings. But Gideon's son just could not find the heart to do it. And I can't help but wonder if Gideon remembered his own fears and God's patience with him at this moment. But nonetheless, it's recorded for us. Here's a moment when you should have gone, man, God is in this whole thing, man. And you know, I don't think I need to be afraid. And I should step up. And I should do what my dad wants me to do with these guys. And now we come to the compromise. Verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon has it right. The people said, you're a hero, rule over us. Gideon said, no way. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is the one who's to rule over you. We do live in a time when a lot of ministries are personality driven. And we get this very distorted behavior, this kind of, it's just not the way things are supposed to be in church. Where people look to those whom God is using instead of looking to the Lord for direction in their lives personally. People who are serving in the ministry are there to serve you and help you in your relationship with the Lord. They're not to be rulers over your life. When we first came to know the Lord, when Valerie and I first came to know the Lord, there was a very, very powerful movement called the shepherding movement. And in the shepherding movement, the people who were involved in leadership, they had the ultimate say as to how you lived your life. On my first visit to Bradford, England, I stayed in the house of a banker and his wife. He had two daughters. Both of them were grown. One was married and living, you know, out of the house. And another girl who was like college age, still living at home. Sweet couple, but a wreck of a home because they had been involved in a shepherding movement. And this, I couldn't grasp the influence that they allowed mere men to have over their lives. And the leadership of this church, it was called House Church in Bradford, they told their oldest daughter, they would go to them and say, we'd like to start a family. And they would say, well, we'll seek the Lord to see if that's the Lord's will for you. And they came back and said, God does not want you to have children. And they ended up conceiving, and they ended up losing the child. And the leadership in the church had the audacity to say, if you'd listened to us, this would have never happened. So much control was given to mere man. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The lesson that I see here is Gideon's wisdom addressing something that's in all of us. All of us want to look to man instead of God. It's much easier to deal with what we can see and touch and hear. It's just much easier to go to a human and say, can you just tell me what you think is the best thing to do? Now, there's a time for that when you're growing up. But the idea of being a parent is to help your kids eventually mature to the point where they can make adult decisions. And we love the fact that our grown kids will still call us and say, I'm thinking of doing this. What's your take on it? It's great to know that they still want to hear what you think. But at the end, they can't look to mom and dad. They're adults now. The tendency in all of us is to look to somebody and say, what should I do here? And again, in today's Bible bus reading, Psalm 118, verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What were they doing right here? They didn't want to trust in the Lord. They wanted to put their confidence in this judge. Now listen, this is important. As a pastor, I can share with you. You can come in and say, here's what's going on in my life, here's what's going on in my marriage, or here's what's going on in this business situation, and let me just share with you what's going on. But apart from the Lord giving to me a prophecy or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, my response ultimately has to be, what's the Lord saying to you? And I'll be glad if you tell me, you know, you're coming in and say, I really got marital problems, and I think the Lord wants me to marry date the grocer. You know, the guy that works in the produce department, he seems to be, he's always there when I, in fact, I had this happen to me. I'm this like total novice pastor, and this lady comes in and she goes, I'm really having troubles in my marriage. And I go, well, what's up? And she goes, well, you know, I go to the grocery store over here on Bristol and MacArthur, and every time I go there, there's the same guy working in the dairy department. And I'm really getting emotionally involved with this guy, and I'm thinking it must be the Lord because he's always there. Now, and I looked at her and I said, did it ever occur to you that he has like a work schedule? Now see, my part there is to tell her point blank, it is not God. I'm not ruling over her, but I can tell her that God's word says, no, that's not God. But if you come to me and you've got something that's going on, you have some business transaction, and there's no chapter and verse to say anything about it. It's like I've got to step back and I can, throw in my two bits, which are worth less than two bits, and just say, what's the Lord saying to you? Because so much of what counseling is not necessarily, me saying something that you haven't thought of. Counseling many times is just the pastor just confirming what God's already been speaking to you. And God's already been speaking to you in the Word. And you can say, well, I've been seeing this in the Scriptures and this in the Scriptures. And then I say something and you go, oh, that's exactly the Scripture that God was speaking to my heart. In fact, just this last week, Travis and I were talking about something. And I said something and he goes, that's incredible. He goes, I just told Megan the same thing about this counseling situation. The same words I used. Thanks for confirming that to me. See that? I'm not ruling over him. But I am being a part of God speaking to his life. And we need to be careful, We need to be very careful that it's not like, well, whatever you say, it's infallible because, you're the pastor. I'm not infallible. I'd be glad to counsel. I'd be glad to open the Word of God and see what it has to say. But at the end of the day, you have to talk to the Lord, and He's going to have to talk to you. And unless it's something that's patently unbiblical, well, God bless you. Hope the Lord really speaks to you. And one of the biggest decisions of our lives to move to Northern California, I kept asking my pastor, so what do you think? He would not tell me. And when we finally heard the Lord speak to us, he says, well, Richard, I just want to tell you, the reason I never told you anything is because God had to tell you to move to Northern California. It couldn't be me. Because it's going to get hard, and when it gets hard, you can't go, well, Pastor Chuck said he was stupid. You had to hear from the Lord, and you're going to have to stick with it. When our daughter, our oldest, was thinking about leaving a Christian high school and going to a public high school, and she was like a sophomore, and we said, you got to seek the Lord about this. We're going to listen and we're going to watch, but we think this is a moment for you to seek the Lord. And she sought the Lord, and she sought the Lord, and she was very patient about it. She says, I really believe the Lord wants me to go, and I think He wants to use me at that school. First day at that school, she comes home and she's going, I want to go back to the other school. And we said, uh-uh. You said, the Lord said. We didn't tell you you had to go. We didn't tell you you couldn't go. You said, the Lord said. We're with you. We'll encourage you. But you can't quit. You sought the Lord. Now stick with what the Lord showed you. And that's why, I don't want to make decisions for you guys. I'll be glad to encourage you, challenge you, exhort you, confirm something in your life by the grace of God, but not rule you, that's for sure. Verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about the camels, their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. We're still under the heading of compromise, and here's the surprise compromise. First of all, the ephod. If you studied through the Pentateuch with us, you've heard that term. It's this vest-like garment that the high priest would wear, and in that ephod, that vest-like garment, they would keep the Urim and the Thummim that were used in determining the will of God. Now, note this with me. Gideon wisely said, I will not rule over you. But then he unwisely said, I don't want to be forgotten by you either, so I'll make this golden ephod, and you'll say, that Gideon, what a guy. Here is God's man. And I can say unequivocally, he is God's man, because we find him in Hebrews 11. He is a man of faith. He starts with no faith. God reveals himself to him, and he begins to transform him, and he places his spirit upon him. And his faith is tested, and he grows in faith, and he grows in faith, and then he's used by God to win this great victory, and then he's used by God to correct some of the people of God. And here he is obviously God's man. But at the end of the day, he's just a man. Even God's man is still just a man. You know, we read that passage in James. Elijah was a man of like passions. And immediately we go to how much he's like us. And that is surely the point of it. But there's two words there that are really important. Elijah was a man. Even God's man is going to be a human. And that means that even God's man can blow it. God's man in this instance made a monument to his own ministry. And it became a snare. The people went a-whoring after it. That's always typical, or it's a picture of idolatry. It's the way they would describe idolatry, like marital unfaithfulness. It stumbled the people, and it became a snare to himself and to his own house. It's easy for us to forget that God's man can be a human. And we get in trouble the minute we think that God's man is not quite a man. Because then we put God's man up on a pedestal, and when God's man acts like a human, it's a big fall. Now, I'm not talking about moral failure here. I mean, some of you may have known the pain of being in a ministry where there was moral failure, and your pastor's moral failure crushed you. And it devastated you. We've met people that, like, it's just hard for them to even go back to church after that happens. And you see them, they're just sheep without a shepherd. And you just ask them why. Well, it was just so devastating. It just crushed us to think that our pastor could do that. Listen, your pastor is a man. I don't condone moral failure. Pastors can't look for free passes. But, guys, we would be just crazy to think that the person that you would look at and go, that's God's man, to actually think for a moment that they'll never do anything stupid. Whenever you study revivals throughout history, you notice a pattern. It begins with a man gifted by God. That man gifted by God is given a ministry, and God prospers the work, the ministry blossoms and becomes a movement. The movement then begins to build its own monuments. But then in time, the monument becomes a mausoleum. This holds things that are dead. You might want to write these down. Write them in your Bibles right here. Man, ministry, movement, monument, mausoleum. If the Holy Spirit is no longer moving in this thing that we call Metro, the appropriate action would be shut it down, sell its assets, and give the money to the work that God is blessing. The worst thing to do would be to try to prop up a dead horse. Because here's the way it rolls out, guys. God blesses a man. God blesses the work. People are raised up to minister. But then something tragic happens. The machinery that was set up to bless the people no longer is doing that. And the people begin to serve the machine. Well, you know, we've got to keep the building going. You've got to keep all these ministries going. No. All of those things are there to serve the people. It should never end up the people serving them. I believe with all my heart God wants to use this fellowship in a way that is exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Like yesterday, as much and as often and as many ways as possible. The Lord using us to sow His Word. But I also know that along with that vision is a subtle snare, and it's this. It's the snare of the machinery of ministry taking on a life of its own. Until it begins to demand of the people. Rather than serve the people. It just takes on a life of its own. How many of you have come out of just huge, massive building projects? And it looked like it was going to serve the people. But in the end, it just was a monument to the ministry. You know, it's quite interesting. I don't know, I can't remember the exact statistic, but like 60 or 70% of the pastors who start a building project never survive the ministry to see it finished. There's something wrong with that. Something not healthy about that. How do we guard against the machinery of ministry taking on a life of its own and actually making demands of the people? Well, I think God has left His Word full of warnings. And we should pray and we should remember the dangers of this golden ephod. And just say, you know, Lord, by Your grace, no golden ephods here. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? it's really heavy stuff for me. I mean, I'm going through my notes today, and I'm just thinking, Lord, this is just frightening. We are not trifling with you when we say pray for us. We are as serious can be. Verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Gideon went home, but he obviously didn't retire. Verse 31. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name was called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it came to pass, now notice this, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berith their god. Now, could it be that Gideon's ephod was the warm-up for that? The little monument to his ministry that they became enamored with. They actually gave glory to the ephod. They actually worshipped it. Worshipped the token of a man in his ministry. And they were so vested in that, that 40 years later, when Gideon died, as soon as he died, they didn't even put the period at the end of his life. And they were worshiping Baal. Verse 34, and the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. And again, this is not a pattern that is left. It's not like a closed chapter in the history of mankind here in the book of Judges chapter 8. It's a pattern that's lived out today. The forgetfulness of God's people. The fickleness of God's people. May God help us. And again, the cycle's going to start again. And we're going to go through the cycle again. And then we're going to go through the cycle again. And then we're going to go through the cycle again. So just hunker down. And we're going to glean the things that we know God has it in there for. He recorded every one of these cycles for you and for me.